The key words in this passage are in verse number 6. And the words are these, where it says that we are the servants of Christ. The servants of Christ. Now there is a very real form of slavery which the people of God are to practice. And there's nothing as practical to a believer's life as the divine institution of Christian slavery. No, I'm not talking about the practice where men are masters of other men, where men own the rights of their fellow men. But the Word of God does declare very clearly, as we see here, that believers are the slaves of Jesus Christ. That is the sense of these words, the servants of Christ, in verse number 6. The word for servants means bond slaves, and the words therefore underline something of our relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. A relationship that has a real bearing, therefore, on how we are to conduct ourselves with regard to our employees, or with regard to our employers, as those who may be employees in whatever field it might be. If you are a child of God, then you are a bond servant of Jesus Christ. That truth does permeate all of the Bible, and therefore it must permeate our thinking and our feelings and our actions. And when you begin to see yourself as a bond servant of Jesus Christ, then things begin to change in your life. Your thinking will change, your priorities will change, your attitudes will change, your behavior will also change. And the one area that is in view in this passage in which these changes must be in place and must occur, and furthermore are so desperately needed, is in this area of our employment. We are not slaves of our employers in the literal sense. Thank God for that. But as God's people, we find ourselves, many of you today, this is true of you, as God's people, you find yourselves in positions where you are employees. And you are to be subservient to the one who employs you. That's the teaching of this passage. And the way to understand how this works out is to keep in mind that there's this relationship with Jesus Christ that you have, where you are his bond servant first. And in the light of that, then you're to see yourself as an employee, and how you're to act and how you're to behave as an employee in the workplace. Now, I don't know how many of you are employees, but I would reckon that most here today, in one way or another, is an employee. You are under a job situation, you've got an employment in life, and you're earning your money and all the rest of it, and therefore, the most of you here today are in that category. And so we want to come and look at this passage that deals with this subject. It does refer to the employer in verse 9, but I'm not going to get there today because of time. I want to focus especially on the Christian employee. And this passage is to be understood under two headings. And the first one is the Lord's regulations for Christian employees. How are Christians who are employees to conduct themselves, those who are the slaves of Jesus Christ first and foremost? How are you to conduct yourself in the place of employment? How are we to serve Christ under those who are called our masters according to the flesh? Just taking the language of this passage. Well, the most obvious thing, of course, is that we are to obey them. We are told here that we are to do what they tell us. Now, of course, that must be qualified. We're to do what they tell us as long as it doesn't run contrary to God's precious word, what God has told us. Because his word says that we ought to obey God rather than men. If your boss tells you, for example, that you are to say that the caller on the phone who wants to talk to your boss. If you tell that caller on the phone, well, he's not here at the moment and he is there, well, you're not to do that because you're lying. Or if your employer tells you to doctor the books, if you know what that means, change the figures, change the details. If he tells you to doctor the books, then you do not do it, because then you are being dishonest. Those are things that we should know anyhow. When our employees tell us, our employers tell us to do things that are contrary to the mind of God and the will of God and the word of God, we are just not to do these things. But setting those matters aside, God's people are to do what their employers tell them, whether those employers are saved or not. We are to do what they tell us, so long as we're not infringing on the mind of God and the law of God and the will of God, as I've given you in those few examples. So you are to do what you are told by your employer. You don't go your own way, for example, because you think that your employer has made a mistake or that your idea is better than his is. You cannot question what he says. You're going to be a good employee. You must do what he tells you. It's not obedience when you begin to question your employer's decision and you think that he's just not doing the thing as well as you might do it. You've got to wait until maybe you're over him someday and then you try to sort it out. You have to give that obedience to your employer of this kind that's set before us here in this passage. So when the heart, this is the secret of this passage, when the heart is right toward your heavenly master, then you'll have no problem in obeying your earthly master. And that therefore leads me just to note with you how this obedience is to be rendered. What are the regulations that the Lord lays down here for Christian employees? Well, in the passage there are five of them, and so I have to go through them quickly. But there are five things that Paul says here that really constitute the regulations that the Lord gives to us in our workplace, or with regard to our workplace, with regard to being employees. Five regulations, five guidelines that we are to keep in mind. What are they? Well, look at verse number 6. And notice the opening words. And here Paul begins with a negative where he says, not with eye service. Not with eye service. What does this mean? Well, it means this, in a very real way, that while we are to obey our masters, we are to do so not with this in mind, that as long as they're watching me, then I'll try to do the job well, but if they're not watching me, I'll just try to do as little as possible. That's what those words mean, not with eye service. Because there are employees, and they go through their day at work, and they're always thinking of this fact, is my employer watching me? Is he looking on at what I'm doing right now? And if they think that he is watching on, then they work very hard. But if they conclude, well, he's not watching at this moment, or he doesn't see me at this moment, then they just slacken off and they get through with as little as they possibly can. And that's what Paul's saying here. We're not to work that way. That is, with eye service. That is, so long as we think that our employer sees us or is watching us, then we do what we think he would want us to do. We're not to work that way. Paul says this is wrong. What is he saying, therefore? Well, at least it is laziness. And at worst, it's lying and deception. It is being a hypocrite. It is simply watching your master. Is he regarding me at this moment? Is he taking stock of what I am doing? And you work accordingly. And if you think that he's not watching on, well, then you just don't do what you should be doing. That's what Paul means. We're not to operate that way. That's one regulation. The second one is in verse 5. It says, with fear and trembling, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling. Now that expression, fear and trembling, Paul uses it in different places in his epistles. For example, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 15, he says this, "And his inward affection is more abundant toward you, whilst he remembereth the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling ye received him." Or Philippians 2, verse 12, where he says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." And then another place where it's found is 1 Corinthians 2, verse 3. And this is the verse I want you to look at. "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." Fear and trembling. So Paul uses this term a number of times, and he uses it here in Ephesians chapter 6. We're to obey our masters, our employers, in fear and trembling. So the question is, what does it mean? Well, let me tell you exactly and right away what it means. Paul's fear is, if you take his words in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 3, "I was with you in fear and trembling." What he means there is that as he went to Corinth to preach the gospel, somehow or other he would misrepresent the Lord Jesus Christ and misrepresent the gospel that he had been sent to preach. That's what he means by that term. I believe that's what it means in every case where it's used. This fear, this trembling of heart, that somehow or other I will misrepresent the Lord Jesus Christ. And so remember, folks, that when you go to work on Monday and you get into your behind your desk or whatever you're doing, you must have this in mind. I don't want to do anything that will misrepresent the Lord or misrepresent what I believe. Because if I do, then I have failed in my service to my heavenly master. Oh yes, I am here to do my employment and to fulfill my job routine for the day, but I want to make absolutely sure that I'm not doing it just merely out of eye service, that is to please the man who's watching me, and then if his eye's away somewhere else, do what I like afterwards. But furthermore, I'm not to do it in a manner that will misrepresent Jesus Christ. That's the sense of those words. And then the third thing is in verse 5 as well, in singleness of heart. In singleness of heart. Now, those words, in singleness of heart, they're found, for example, or similar words are found in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, where the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of the single eye. And this expression, singleness of heart, or the single eye, it speaks of giving undivided attention to what is to be done. It speaks of giving your full effort and your full devotion to your work, to your employment. It carries the idea of being concentrated on what you're supposed to be doing. And so these are important words. Singleness of heart. Here's the third regulation that we're to keep in mind as we come to our place of employment. We are to give our full attention to what we're supposed to be doing. Now, that opens up a very important area that I want just to mention here. When you're at work, you're not your own boss. You're an employee. You are an employee, and therefore you're under your boss's jurisdiction. Which means that when you are at work, your time is not your own time. It's your boss's time. It's your employer's time. Furthermore, the money that you're handling for him is not your money. It is your employer's money. Everything is his. Remember that. He is your employer. He is your boss. The company is his. The position that you have has been given to you by him. And therefore everything belongs to him. And you're to keep that in mind. And with a single eye, you are to do your utmost to fulfill what your boss has laid out for you. Which means this, as an example of this singleness of service, this single eye idea, to use that expression, it means this, that in your job situation, you are not to use his time to talk to other people about Jesus Christ. And that may seem a terrible thing to say, because does the Lord not want us to be his witnesses? Yes, he does. But if you sit at your desk or your wherever you are in terms of position or whatever your actual job is, and you are taking your boss's time to talk to others about the Lord, you are not doing the gospel any favors. None whatsoever. Because you are using time that belongs to your boss, that he has allotted to you to do the job that he wants you to do. And while you think you're doing a great thing by talking to the person beside you about the Savior, you are actually misspending the time that has been allotted to you to do the job that your employer wants you to do. We have no right to use for ourselves, however good or holy our motives might be, that which belongs to our employer. That's the sense of these particular words. In singleness of heart. Your heart singly devoted to the job that your employer wants you to do. And nothing takes you away from it. Nothing distracts you from it. And nothing is to be used in that job to do what you would like to do. Must be 100% devotion to what your employer wants. The fourth thing, verse 6, going back to verse 6 again, it says there, look at those little words, from the heart. It says at the very end of the verse, as the servants of Christ doing the will of God from the heart. What's in view here? Well, you're to give your obedience to your employer, to your boss, not in some grudging manner, not in some complaining matter, where you're always griping. That's what he's saying here. You're to do it from your heart. Now, this area is a very common area with regard to failure among employees in the workplace. They do their work in a very grudging way. They would prefer not to do it, and they wish they didn't have to do it. But the Lord tells you here that no matter how onerous it might be, no matter how difficult it might be, you are to do your work from your heart. That is, you're to do it in a manner that indicates that you are seeking to fulfill precisely and exactly what you've been asked to do, even though at times you grow tired and you grow weary, as we all do, and you feel at that moment, I wish I didn't have this job to do. You're still to do it from your heart. And then the next one is in verse number 7, where it says, with goodwill doing service. With goodwill doing service. It's kind of like the previous one, from the heart. And then it goes on to say, with goodwill doing service. And here the apostle is again stressing the spirit or the attitude that must be behind our service. This spirit of goodwill. And so what he's saying therefore is that you may have an employer. There's a little variation here from where it says do it from the heart. Here where it says with goodwill doing service, the variation is this. You might have an employer, you might have a boss, and it's not easy to like him or her, whatever the case might be. It's just not an easy thing to get on well with that employer. But the Lord's telling you here that in spite of maybe the person's harshness or obnoxiousness or the fact that he's not easy to get on with somehow or other, still you're to do your work with this will, as it says here, with goodwill doing service. You're to do it in a manner that will show to your employer, even though he is harsh or unkind or critical or whatever the case might be, you show your employer that you are doing it with gladness because it's your job and you're thankful for a job and you're thankful for the opportunity to work and to earn money and to keep your family together. And even more than that, as he treats you in that way that I've described, and I believe that's inferred here in these words, with goodwill doing service, his will might not be too good, his attitude might not be too good, but you don't retaliate. You don't reciprocate. Rather, you do the very opposite as a Christian, as a Christian employee. You show kindness to him. You show a likeness to Christ to him, and that may win him to the Savior, you see. That's what the Lord is telling those who are in that situation where there is that difficulty of an employer who's not too easily got on with and shows toward you a spirit and an attitude that's just not right at all. And most likely this is referring to an unsaved person who treats his employees in a manner that's just not right, but you've got to see that here's the will of the Lord for you. So here are these five regulations that Paul lays down in these verses with regard to how we are to conduct ourselves in the place of employment. Now, I've gone through them quickly because if I spent 10 minutes in every one of them, well, we would be in trouble here in this meeting this morning. So I've gone through them quickly, and I hope that what I've said helps you to understand what these regulations are. But the most important point I want to make today is this. The Lord's reason for these regulations. Because remember that what Paul says here, in every case, all these five regulations, is given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is just not Paul's thinking. This is not Paul saying, I am going to give a kind of a seminar on how employees and employers should interact. This is God's word. It is as relevant today as it was in the first century. It's for you in your workplace. And the Lord regulates your mind, your attitude, your thinking, your approach to work by these five regulations. But you see, there must be a reason as to why the Lord lays them down, as he does here in these verses. That's important, because if we don't understand what the reason is that lies behind these regulations, we'll have a very hard time carrying out the regulations in the workplace. Why does Paul say that we're not to have our eyes on men at all, that we're not to be men pleasers and so on? Why does he say these things? Why does he say that we are to perform our jobs with fear and trembling? Why does he say that we're to do it from our heart and with a good will? Why does he say all these things? And here's the answer. Because the Christian, first and foremost, belongs to Christ, is the slave of Jesus Christ. Go back to verse 6 again, and to those words where it says, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. But as the servants of Christ, we're to take the regulations and we are to obey them, because first and foremost, Christ is our master. That's what makes the difference. That's what will enable you to carry out the regulations that are laid down here. These five principles, these five regulations, let me tell you something. When you start to think about them, in some instances at least, they go against your old nature. You've got an old nature within you, and that old nature does not like this. That old nature likes to do things its own way. But the Lord says here, no, you've got to do it my way. It's God's way, you see. And yet he just doesn't leave it there. He gives us a reason why. And the reason basically is because we belong to Jesus Christ. Now, taking that particular thought, this is the reason. We belong to the Savior. He is our master. We are his slaves. Seeing that and understanding that, that means, number one, our chief desire is to know the will of Jesus Christ for our lives and to do the will of Jesus Christ in our lives. If you think about the Apostle Paul, what was the first question Paul asked when he was saved? Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Now, if you look here at verse number 6, notice where it says, as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God. And you see, the one flows out of the other. We belong to Christ. Therefore, our first priority is to do the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, doing the will of God or the will of the Lord Jesus here is part of this reason as to why we're to obey these regulations. We're to obey them, we're to do what Paul instructs us here in the workplace, because we belong to Christ, and because we belong to Christ, the first thing is, well, Lord, what's your will for me? Do you see it? As the servants of Christ, then doing the will of God. You see, the hallmark of the person who is a true Christian is that he wants to please the Lord. He wants to please his Saviour. Before we were saved, we lived only to please ourselves. We never lived for God. We never lived to do God's will. In our unconverted days, all that we want to do is that which is according to our own fallen nature and our own sinful wills, that which pleases us. And therefore, when we become a child of God, things begin to change. And when we're Christians, then we've come to realize that what really matters here is I belong to the Lord, and when I go out into my job on Monday morning, I must keep this in mind, that I belong to the Lord. He is my master, and I want to do his will. I want to fulfill his will in the workplace. And therefore, whether we're going to church or going to work or going to university or going to school or whatever the case might be, it's not to be a man pleaser. It's to go there and please our Lord and Master and thereby fulfill his will. That is one part of this reason where the apostle says that we are Christ. He is our master, and that involves therefore doing his will. It means, furthermore, that we have no will of our own when we belong to Jesus Christ. It's his will, not our will. Did the Lord himself say that of his own experience there in Gethsemane, where he said, "Not my will, but thine be done." When you belong to Jesus Christ, yes, you still have a will. You're a human being. You've got understanding, you've got a will, you've got a conscience, you've got all these faculties that belong to the soul. But what you ought to understand is that now that you belong to the Lord, your will must be completely surrendered to the will of Jesus Christ. And that means we don't have a will of our own in that particular sense. We've been bought with a price, you see. And that price is the precious blood of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, which means that we are no longer our own, which means that we have given up all our rights to the Savior. And that means it's no longer what we want to do or what we think or what we say. The key issue is, what does the Lord want me to do? What is his will for my life? Christ has died for us, you see. His body was broken for us. His blood was shed for us. He has redeemed us from the slave market of sin. Do you see what Paul is saying here? He's saying that the Christian belongs to a master. We've been emphasizing this all along. He belongs to a master, the Lord Jesus, first and foremost. Before you go to work, you've got to get this into your mind. I belong to the Lord. The Lord bought me with his blood. The Lord has taken me out of the slave market of sin. He has set me free. And therefore, my will is not my own. My will belongs to the Lord, because I belong to him entirely and completely and absolutely. You see, what Paul is doing here, as you read through this passage carefully, he's bringing in the whole concept of redemption. He's bringing in the gospel again. That's what he's doing. I've been emphasizing this all week in dealing with the family, with marriage, with husbands and wives, and rearing children and so forth. We bring the gospel into the picture. And the gospel is coming in here again as we think about these thoughts and the order of these thoughts. We want to know the will of God because we now belong to him. And we belong to him because he has redeemed us. And therefore the desire to know the will of God flows out of redemption. Let me pause and really emphasize this. It's not your will that matters. It's the Lord's will, because the Lord has bought you. And you belong to Him both in body and in soul. Turn back in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And notice how the Apostle Paul lays down here that we are bought with a price. And therefore all that we are, our entire personality, is His. 1 Corinthians 6 and the verse number 19. What know ye not, that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Do you see that? There's no part of you that doesn't belong to Jesus Christ if you're a Christian. This passage, 1 Corinthians 6 from verse 13 and on down to the end, is dealing with the matter of the believer's body and how our bodies are to be used for the glory of God. And what the area that he really focuses on in these verses is the area of the body not being used for immoral purposes. And the reason that he gives is because the Lord died to redeem your body just as much as your soul. You see, folks, we are not split personalities. That is, we cannot say, we must not say, well, the Lord only died to save my soul, but not my body. No, that is not true. You are one person. You have one personality. And in your one personality, both belong to that one personality, that is your body and your soul. And that means, therefore, that your body is the Lord's, as well as your soul's. And the reason why both belong to the Lord is because the Lord bought both by His blood. How vital that is. It teaches us so much, and I know I'm going off here at a little tangent at this point, but it's to get it home to you. Whether you're at work or university, school, wherever you might be, you're to say to yourself, I am the Lord's because the Lord bought me. He bought me entirely, both body and soul, with His own precious blood. And therefore, I must do His will. And His will is demonstrated not only within my heart, where I say, Lord, what is Thy will, and Thy will be done, but the Lord's will is demonstrated as well in our lives through our bodies. Through how we behave, through how we appear, through how we actually look in the public place and how we conduct ourselves. Because it's through your body that your soul's desires and aspirations and so on are all channeled. They're channeled through your body. And they're visible, therefore. What you are inwardly is actually demonstrated in how you, how your body behaves, as it were. What people see about you at the physical level. They read, therefore, what you're like in here. And so, we belong entirely to the Lord because the Lord has bought us with His own precious blood. And that means that our chief motive must be this, of glorifying Jesus Christ in everything. Notice therefore what Paul is doing. He's giving us a reason as to why these regulations that he lays down, these five regulations, are to be wrought out and are to be developed in our work relationships and our places of employment. It's because first and foremost we belong to Jesus Christ. He has bought us and our wills are His, and therefore our motive must be that in everything I will glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means that I will not go to work merely to please men, so that when I think His eye is on me, then I'll do the work well. And if He's not looking at me, I'll not do it well. See, that's all wrong. That's displeasing to your Master in heaven. Because your Master in heaven wants you to do your work with this single eye with a single heart. And he wants you to do your work for your employer, even though he is a grumpy old person, whatever the case might be. You do it anyhow. Even though he is kind of hard to work with, you want to do it well for the glory of Jesus Christ. You see the reason that lies at the very bottom of these regulations. And it's important for us to see this. The Lord's people must never forget that they are a redeemed people. And being a redeemed people, they belong to Christ. And that's what regulates our lives. This great truth, Christ came into the slave market of sin, and he bought me. He redeemed me with his own blood. When I use that language, the slave market of sin, I'm using biblical language. I want to focus on that for a moment or two. This whole concept of redemption, because as I say, it lies at the very basis of what Paul's saying here. In the New Testament, there are different words that are translated redeem. One of them means to set free by paying a price. But another one means to set free by coming into the slave market, and that's where we are in our sin. You see, you used to be a slave of the devil. You used to be a bond servant of sin. How were you ever going to be set free except a redeemer would come right into the slave market and purchase you out of that slave market? Now, when I use that language, I'm using biblical language, and that's the meaning of these words that are translated redeem. Furthermore, when Paul uses those words, as he does in his writings, he was using words that were very relevant to his day. Because we all know that the Romans, and Paul lived under the Roman Empire, and Paul himself was a Roman citizen, we all know that the Romans practiced slavery. And one of the things that they did was they got all these captives whom they had taken in battle, and they brought them into the forum, into the slave market. And there they were all lined up on a podium. And people would come by and look at them, and then they would pay a price to purchase that man, that woman, and take that individual home to be a slave in the household. And Paul takes that concept of going into the slave market to purchase a slave and bring him or her out of that terrible situation. He takes that concept and he weaves it into the whole truth of redemption. Because in our redemption, what did Jesus Christ do? Jesus Christ went into the slave market. Jesus Christ went there where we were, in all our bondage, in all our misery, in all our slavery. Slavery to the devil. Slavery to sin. Slavery to lust. Slavery to all of the wickedness of our fallen nature. But the Lord went right into that slave market. And he paid the price to bring us out of it. And that's what the word redemption actually means. Now here's the point. In the Romans' situation, their practice of slavery, when a man bought someone in the slave market, that individual who had been purchased then belonged to the person who had bought him. And Paul is therefore saying, on a higher level, on a spiritual level, on the level of redemption, when Jesus Christ, since Jesus Christ has gone into the slave market to purchase us, does that not mean that we belong to him? And that's why Paul is saying here, doing the will of God from the heart. Because now that you belong to the Lord, your will is not your own. Your will belongs to your Redeemer. You belong to Jesus Christ completely and entirely. And we must remember this, folks. Not only with regard to employment, but with regard to every area of Christian living. You are not your own. Your time is not your own. Your money is not your own. Your whole experience of life is not yours. You cannot say, I'll give the Lord this little segment. Someday, I'll be at church. Or maybe some Sunday I feel like lying on, or whatever the case might be, or I'll go away on a trip and I'll neglect the house of God. No, you can't behave that way. You won't behave that way if you are surrendered to the Lord, because you will say to yourself, everything that I am and I own, I possess, my time, my money, my abilities, my home, my family, everything is His. And therefore, Lord, I want to be surrendered to You. And that means when I go to work day in and day out and week in and week out and year in and year out, what I am there must be a demonstration that first and foremost I am the Lord's. And so I work, I live out these regulations, and I seek to develop them and exhibit them gladly. I do this willingly, because this is the will of the Lord for me. Whatever my employer wants, so long as it's honest and right and not going to infringe, as I said earlier, upon my Christian beliefs, I want to do it with all the utmost of my ability, because I'm doing it for the Savior. Think about that. You will see, therefore, that this is the reason that Paul gives for these regulations that are in view in this passage. And as I say, that will cause our chief motive to be that of glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ in everything. And that brings me to say this, something again in relation to this reason that is given here for these regulations. When this is all understood and this is all in place and we are living this out in the workplace every day, that becomes the best way to evangelize. You see, I've already touched on the fact you shouldn't be using your employer's time to talk to somebody across from you. You know what I mean by that? And that's right. But when we see things this way, when we understand the reason for these regulations, and begin to implement the reason and live it out, that then becomes an evangelistic tool in its own way, and in fact far more effectively than anything else. If you think about the first century, how did first century Christianity spread? How did they get to the masses of the people? Well, I know there was preaching, obviously. But we preach not only by standing up behind a desk and delivering a sermon, as we put it. We preach by living Jesus Christ, by showing to all around us that we belong to Him. In the first century, there were no great tent meetings. You know what tent meetings are? I'm sure they were in Singapore or something like that, where you erected a kind of a tabernacle in years gone by and you got the unconverted in. And that's all great and wonderful. But let me tell you something. If you think of these people to whom Paul is writing, you will understand it had to be a different method. And here's what I want you to understand. In the church at Ephesus, here's the remarkable thing. In the church at Ephesus, there were many, many members who were literally slaves in various households. In the same church in Ephesus, there were slave owners. That's who's in view in verse 9. Ye masters. Do you notice that? There were people in the church at Ephesus who were not only slaves, but there were people who were owners of slaves. You might say, that's an awful situation. Why did the minister not sort it out? Why did the elders not deal with that matter? How could they tolerate that situation where in that congregation there were slaves and slave owners? Well, it's just not as easy as that. Or it just was not as easy as that in those days, for the simple reason that slavery under the Roman system was an established way of life. And the Church of Jesus Christ had to be very, very careful as to how they handled this issue. And that's what Paul's actually doing here, where he goes down to verse 9 and he addresses the slave owner, the master. He says, do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening. Now understand something. I pointed this out a few days ago. I'll just pause here to say this. The reason why Paul wrote to husbands and wives about their problems is because in the Ephesian church there were problems between husbands and wives. And there were problems with their families. Real life situations. And here's another one. In the church at Ephesus, there were slaves. We call them employees today for our day and generation, to use that word. But let's put ourselves in the Ephesian church. And there were people in that congregation who were actually slaves, and their owners were in the same congregation. And some of those slaves were not behaving as they should have, so Paul has to help them. And that's what he does. He lays down the five regulations, then he gives the reason as to why he gives those regulations. And he's endeavouring to help those slaves behave the way they should in order to bear a good testimony to their masters. Then he must address the masters and show to them that they have got to behave in a certain way toward them while they're slaves. I'm going to say they're employees, but they're slaves. And so you see, in that way, Paul was dealing with the issue as far as he could go. You see what I'm saying there? If Paul had led a crusade in Ephesus or some other city and had gone out with placards and said, we're going to lead a crusade to get slavery abolished, he'd have brought the Christian church into terrible trouble. So he had to use wisdom. And he did use wisdom. The wisdom of God was given to him. And what he said here went a long way to better the situation for the slaves and their masters, and eventually to lead to the abolition of slavery. He said that's how it was dealt with. You read the New Testament carefully, and the apostles were men of great wisdom led by the Holy Spirit. They did not go out in a public crusade to abolish slavery. That came later on, as we know in history. Men like William Wilberforce, the Englishman, and those in the United States of America who led the great campaigns to abolish slavery. A terrible, a wicked thing. Yes, it is. But they had to do it in a manner that would not cause the Church of Jesus Christ to be annihilated, speaking from the human perspective. And so he writes these things. And I've digressed there, but I want to get the point across. He writes these things in that kind of situation. That's the situation that existed. Even in the Ephesian church. The same was true in the Colossian church and the Philippian church and all the churches. They all had this situation because they're all within the Roman Empire. And there are slaves and masters in all these churches. And eventually Paul's hope is those masters will suddenly see this is wrong, and they will set their slaves free and allow them to be regular citizens. And the slaves themselves realize, well, until that day comes, here's how I've got to behave myself. And you see, in that way, if you take the situation, therefore, where there may have been slaves who were under an unsaved master, as they behaved themselves according to Paul's regulation on the basis of redemption, they were preaching a sermon every day. And they were showing how Christ can change a person's heart. What am I saying? What is Paul saying as he gives this reason for these regulations? He's saying this: right thinking before right acting. That's what he's saying. That's what his reason's all about. Right thinking. What's the thinking? I am the Lord's. His will is for me to behave this way. I must do His will, even though at times it grates on me and annoys me. And the old flesh would like to do the opposite. I want to do the Lord's will, and I do the Lord's will because He bought me. So the one who bought you is showing you His will today, dear believer, for how you behave yourself in the workplace. And as He shows you His will, He's actually showing you that as you get that thinking straight and that thinking right, then you will act accordingly. And when you act accordingly, then you will have a testimony in your workplace that will lead to people looking at you and saying, well, I can't really understand this, but look at that man. And look at that woman, and they're doing their work with all their heart, and they're not sitting watching the clock, and they're not keeping an eye on the boss to see if he's around the corner. They're doing it with all their might. And that person watching on will say, well, there's something there I don't have. Do you see how it works out? You become a testimony when your thinking is right, and thereby your actions are right. You show in the workplace that though your job may be monotonous and mundane, the same old, same old, same old, day in, day out, but you do it with all your heart. You are living out Jesus Christ because you keep in mind, the Lord put me here to show His glory. Do you understand what I'm saying? Where you are right now as a Christian in the workplace, well, I'm assuming that you took that job believing it to be the will of God, and so being in the will of God, even though you found the work at times difficult and mundane, you do it to the glory of Jesus Christ because you believe the Lord put me here. And furthermore, when people therefore watch on and they see you being happy and content because you know that the Lord bought you and you are His and you're in that workplace to glorify Him, knowing all that, you become happy with the situation, and the people might just come along someday and ask you why. And then you've got an open door. You see what I'm saying? Because your fellow employees are not saved. Just let's look at that scenario. They're not saved. But they're in the same situation as you. They're under that boss who may be kind of obnoxious and awkward and hard to get on with. But they watch you and they see you happy and you're content to work under those circumstances and you're doing your best. And they say to themselves, now I can't really understand this because this annoys me and I get angry and I get frustrated. And look at that man, that woman, he or she is very happy and doing it well. And how is this? And I guarantee you eventually somebody's going to come and ask you, maybe at break time, lunch time, How can you do this work so well when you're under the same cranky old boss as I am, and yet you seem to be happy with the situation? God has opened up the door. He has used your life. He has used the fact that right thinking leads to right actions, right acting and right actions, and immediately you've got a platform to preach a sermon in the verbal sense. And tell that person about the Savior. And what has happened, therefore, is this. A door has opened that might have remained closed if you had not kept in mind, I am the Lord's, He bought me, He put me here, and I will do all that I can to glorify Him. That door might not have opened, but for the fact that you kept that all in mind and you acted accordingly. And so do you see today that you can evangelize where you are, just as you are, through your life, in your daily work. You prove that you are a Christian. You glorify your Master in heaven. And actually, in doing that, in doing your work for His glory, you're actually going to please the boss, even though he might not admit it. Or he might not come along too often and say, "Well, I want to thank you for how well you work." He may not. Or he may. You see what I'm saying? Because the way you behave could break down the barriers. The way in which you conduct yourself could actually melt his hard heart and cause him to realize, "I've been a real thorn in this person's flesh. I've been a real source of hurt to this man, this woman whom I've employed, and they have been working so well, and look at how I've been treating them." You could melt his heart and see him come to Jesus Christ. You see, that's the goal of all Paul's teaching here about employers and employees. That's the goal. It's not to lay down a kind of a list of mere rules, nothing more than that. Yeah, the rules are here. I've gone through them quickly, all five of them. But I focus more on the reason. Because that's the vital thing. Why do you behave this way? Because you belong to the Lord. He redeemed you. Your will is His. You're to live for Him. And in that way, you will preach Christ at work, in school, university, at home. Let me just say that because it suddenly sprang into my mind. In fact, I think one of the young people here this week was asking me about this. You're at home in an unsaved family. You're still under the jurisdiction of your parents. They're not saved. How do you deal with that? Exactly the same way, the same regulations, and the same reason. And in that way you can win your father or your mother, your brother or your sister, whoever it may be, to Jesus Christ. Because all that Paul is saying here is for that great purpose of seeing the gospel furthered and the kingdom of God advanced and the work of the Lord being blessed and you being used by your Redeemer, fulfilling His will, glorifying His name, causing Him to be seen, and His work to be done. May the Lord bless His word to each one of us. Let us bow in prayer just to close this time out, and I'm sure then there will be some announcements, etc. But let's just bow quietly before the Lord and for a moment or two, and let's pray. And you pray that God will take His word and write it on your heart. Should there be any here who would like to ask me maybe something about what we've looked at, whether today or any other day, and some have been talking to me and seeking to get help, and I'm thankful for that. The preacher likes to see that what he has said has at least caused people to have questions and think about things. If that's the case today, well, have a word with me. Maybe a believer here really struggling. Or maybe someone here, I don't know you all. The Lord knows your hearts. There could be someone here who suddenly realizes, well, the way I am inwardly, the way my will is, I'm not saved at all because my will is completely against the Lord. And you know, that's where salvation manifests itself. When your will is surrendered to Christ. As I quote it from Paul, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" As soon as he was saved, he realized he was no longer his own, but he belonged to Christ. And if you've got questions and problems and these areas, come and have a word with me. I'll be glad to talk with you.